Father, again, we bow before you in the presence of your word and of your truth. We come to this gospel, and for many of us, perhaps, there's much that is familiar to us. But we pray that we might hear your truth with freshness, with humility, with great gratitude, that we might learn of you, particularly as we consider your call of sinners to repentance and your great compassion towards lost people, even those who were your enemies. Help us, Lord, to know how to pray for those who oppose the gospel, those who despitefully use us, those who would persecute your people, to remember your words, to love even our enemies. So, Lord, help us again, that we might come afresh to this word, that we might marvel again at your gospel and at your mercy towards us, and be gracious to us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 2015 and into 2016, I think the world's had its fair share of terrorist attacks, of atrocities, of airlines being blown out of the sky, of the Lindt cafe scene last year, the issues in France, the shootings in America, the beheadings of a number of people by IS. These are real acts of sinfulness and evil. It's interesting when we see these things on our TV screens, and we've seen some of that in our own country, particularly the situation in the Lindt cafe and the outpouring, the sense of solidarity that seems to get welled up within us, a sense of shared anger and sorrow. And one of the other interesting things when we hear of tragedies and of atrocities, there is for a season at least an increase of religious expressions and maybe even an increase in church attendance. It's a very interesting thing. We see that and have seen that. During our holidays, we had the opportunity to be in New York for a few days and a busy city. We went to the World Trade Center Memorial. It's a very moving experience. You've got those two big water features with the countless, I don't know how many people were killed in the World Trade Center. You go into the Memorial Center and you can see the carnage. You can read some of the letters, some of the text messages that were sent during that time. You can read of some of the survivors. You can get onto a phone and listen to these conversations that people have made available, relatives of victims. And, you know, you could see some people who've come out of that memorial area with tears. Perhaps they were related to some of the people who lost their lives. And then the long list of names. It's hard not to try and think what it must have been like. Imagine sitting on a plane, which we were doing quite a bit on travel, and it's heading straight into the Twin Towers or into the Pentagon. You're flying into destruction. What do we say to those things? Well, in this chapter, Jesus has been told, they've been told about one, and it's pretty gruesome, that there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. You can picture that scene. Here they are, perhaps in the temple, worshipping, offering their sacrifices. And this event, we're not told a lot about it, but there it is. And you see what Jesus says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? And then he, so they're told about Pilate, and then he tells them this issue about the Galileans. And then in verse 4, are those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? And Jesus says, I tell you, no. Now, Jesus' response here is very different from some of the religious leaders that come on our TV screens to make comment on atrocities. Very different. They somehow got to try and make at times even an excuse for God. Maybe he's not really in control of all things, and men are responsible, which is true. But Jesus' response is quite, in a sense, shocking, and maybe some would feel a bit harsh and insensitive. He doesn't actually say much about these events, but what he does say, he says it twice. I tell you, verse 3, but unless you repent, you too will perish. And then again in verse 5, I tell you, but unless you repent, you too will perish. It's a very solemn word. Obviously, Jesus' hearers had their own view or their own idea why this happened, that the people's blood was mixed with the blood of the sacrifices, and that the Galileans and the Tower of Siloam. And Jesus, perhaps reading their attitudes, we're not told whether they were Pharisees or who they are, but he's saying, do you think that these were worse sinners than the others? That's perhaps what the people who are making this statement out to be. And you can imagine Jesus being interviewed on Jerusalem 7 News, or even the equivalent of our Q&A on the panel. His response is very, very different. He's making a spiritual observation. He's saying, what you need to learn from this, what you need to think about in regards to this, is that unless you repent, unless you change your thinking and your actions and turn from sin, you likewise will perish. He's saying this is what you should be thinking about in the midst of an atrocity or a disaster when you hear of such situations. It should remind you of the brevity of life, the certainty of death, and the essential truth of repentance and the reality of judgment. Jesus is not stating, he doesn't say that these people were not any more sinful than others. Nor is he saying that perhaps what might have been in some people's minds that, well, were these people singled out then because they deserved to suffer? And Jesus is saying, he's not speculating. He's not speculating. There can be a lot of ongoing speculation people want to discuss and get all these questions. He doesn't speculate. He proclaims the liberating message of the gospel, which is repent and believe, or you too will perish. It's as simple as that. As clear as that. Jesus is saying, remember. He's making a very clear spiritual observation. He ignores the comments about the people who were put to death by Pilate and about the Galileans and the Tower of Siloam. He doesn't make much about them in the sense, but he simply comes to this truth, unless there's repentance. And repentance is more than feeling sorry. It's not a kind of mechanical confession that we go through. It's a realization that we're not right with God. And if we're going to be right with God, then repentance is a vital part of that. It was one of the issues that Martin Luther and the Reformation nailed on the doors of Wittenberg. The 95 Theses contained an issue of repentance, because what was happening was at that time the Roman Catholic Church was promoting the selling of indulgences. And that money of those indulgences, in other words, if you bought these indulgences, you could get loved ones out of purgatory, you could be forgiven and go to heaven. So it's a pretty good deal. But the money from the indulgences was going to Rome to the Pope so he could build St. Peter's. That's where it went to. And Luther took up the issue of repentance. One thing I remember from a church history lecture at college was about a man called Tetzel who sold these indulgences. And the phrase goes like this: when the penny in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. That's what Tetzel was offering to the people. That's not repentance. Forgiveness is not found in penance or indulgences. Jesus saying here, repentance is much more than that. Repentance means facing up to our sin, acknowledging our guilt before God, acknowledging that we have built up such a great debt before God that there's no way we can pay it. Repentance is turning to Jesus, not to the Pope, not to indulgences, not to any other human being, but turning to Jesus from sin to God, from guilt to grace, from unbelief to faith, and from Christ, or from death to life in Christ. You get a picture of what it means in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. That great little book of Thessalonians, where we see how powerfully the gospel impacted these believers. The word rang out. There was a remarkable change in their lives. There was work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, endurance inspired by hope, loved of God. Because Paul says, verse 5, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. And then we come down to verse 9, speaking about verse 8, the message ringing out. Then verse 9, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell, and here's a picture of repentance, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to await for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. It's a picture of repentance. Repentance and faith are spoken of together. Repent and believe. Trust. It was the message that Jesus came to proclaim. Mark 1:15, the kingdom is near. Repent and believe the good news. And so that's what Jesus says in the face of atrocities and tragedies and disasters. He doesn't speculate. He proclaims, repent. Unless you repent, you too will perish. Now, you get a similar kind of thing when you come on down then to verse 23. I'll just say one more thing about repentance. The Bible talks about now being the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And you see at the end of that little bit there on the barren tree, verse 9, if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. That's what will happen. If people don't repent, there'll come a time when time will be no more. And so we're warned and told to repent now, not later. But then there's another, this time a question arises over in verse 23. Now you see, we've been trying to keep before our minds that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. We saw that back in the new section from chapter 9:51. Well, here he is again. He's reminding us. Then they went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And we'll see here that Jesus' priority has been to proclaim repentance. But it's also tied in with verse 23. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" So here's others who are thinking, well, you know, who's going to be saved? Will there be few like us or many who won't be saved? Now, again, Jesus doesn't directly answer that question. He's not going to get caught up. There's many answers to that question, but he doesn't stop there. Notice what he says. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. And he's saying that the narrow door and believing is linked together, and repentance. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. He doesn't answer whether there's going to be many or few. He simply says, strive, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. In other words, repent and believe and enter through the narrow door. Because if you don't, you will perish. There's a connection. Jesus wanted them to focus their thinking on repentance, not endless speculation, not endless debate. Now, there's a place for questions. But you know, after a while, the Pharisees did this all the time. You follow them through the life of Jesus. They're asking questions, but they're no more interested in what Jesus has to say. They're asking to test him, to trip him up. They're asking out of envy in order to trick him. They're not genuine. And we get people like that. And here's some are saying, but what will happen to the many? And Jesus is saying, the important thing is that you repent. That's the important thing. Yes, we should be concerned, and we're to pray and proclaim, and Jesus certainly did that. Because he knew the problem of sin. And then they go on, you see. Verse 25. Once the owner of the house gets up, closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door to us." Jesus already said, repent now or you will perish. Strive, make every effort to enter through the narrow door now or you may perish. And so once the owner gets up and closes the door, when there'll be no more calling out from the world, but Christ will come and the end will come. And if you haven't repented and believed and entered in at the narrow door, you'll be lost. And so there's some standing outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door to us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." Now, many of these people did know about the Lord Jesus. They did have the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets before them. They were maybe very respectable people, very religious people. But they had not yet repented. They had not yet entered in by the narrow door. They claimed to know Jesus. They even claimed to have a relationship with him. But he says, "I never knew you." I don't know you. And then they say, we ate and drank with you. You taught in our street. You were a guest preacher at our synagogue. Surely you know us. But Jesus does know his sheep. I know my sheep and I give them eternal life. And no man shall pluck them out of my hand. He says to these people, I don't know you. But we ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. It's a warning to us, isn't it? It's a warning to us that we dare not speculate or think that because we are surrounded by Bible teaching and even we can sit around the Lord's table or we can have our name in a membership role or whatever it is, those things don't really count unless we are actually saved. We've repented and believed. And so Jesus zeroes in response to the question in verse 23. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He says, make every effort. Only those are saved who really do repent. That's the answer. That's the answer. And I know we're told Revelation, there's a multitude no man can number. And you can have the debate about God's sovereignty and election and all of those. Those are all true. They're all true. But the fact is that only those are saved, only those who will repent and believe are really God's people. And with our privileges today and the blessings that we have with Bibles and gospel preaching and so much teaching, there's a big responsibility on us to make sure that we have entered by the narrow door. Because he says in the following verses, I don't know you, verse 27, or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Many will try but not be able. Jesus will say, I don't know you, I never knew you. I know my sheep, but I don't know who you are. I have no personal knowledge of you. And when he's saying, I don't know you, it's the same as saying, you didn't repent and believe. You didn't enter the narrow door by faith. Away from me, depart from me, to face the righteous judgment of God. They're cast out. It's the language of exclusion. And we'll see in a moment, Jesus does not delight in judgment. He's full of compassion. And here in this scene in verse 28, there's this uncontrollable weeping, this never-ending anguish and sorrow and hopelessness, this grinding of teeth and the awful picture that's given here. What has caused it? It is they've not repented. They see, look at what it says, they see, they're made aware of the presence of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. And as it goes on in verse 29, many others there, including converted Gentiles from every religion, perhaps on the face of the earth, which will be the case at the end of the time, while they themselves are thrown out, they're excluded, they're not admitted. In fact, they're powerfully and forcefully expelled. You yourselves will be thrown out. That is the sad, solemn state of every unconverted person. And that was many of us here before we come to Christ. And that's why Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. I am not willing that any should perish. That is why there is mission to the world. That is why people spend their lives and go to the uttermost ends of the earth where there's very little gospel light. Because people need to hear the message of repentance. Jesus has no joy in seeing people perish, and neither should we. He came to his own, but his own received him not. They had privileges, like you and I do. They had the privilege of God's scriptures, God's covenant love, the great exodus, the great faithfulness and provision of God for his people, all the promises of a coming Messiah. They had it all, and he came to his own, and his own would not receive him. And yet, look at what we read in verse 29. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. And those whom many of the Jews perhaps or the Pharisees thought should be last will be first. Jesus turns things upside down, if you like. The gospel does that. We read earlier in the part about the kingdom of God being like a small mustard seed that's planted, and it grows into a great tree, and it keeps on growing. And that's exactly what happened following the ministry of Jesus. Luke's second book, the Acts of the Apostles, the church began to spread within a short space of time. The gospel was in Rome, and then from there to the ends of the earth, from victory unto victory, we sang the old hymn, from victory unto victory, his army he shall lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. That's what's happening tonight across our world. That was what was happening here when Jesus was alive. The little mustard seed, the kingdom of God would grow and become bigger and stronger and greater. And the early church initially looked very feeble, yet became a great tree. J.C. Ryle says, if ever there was a religion which was a little grain of seed at its beginning, that religion was the gospel. And then you had the great era of the Reformation, the rediscovery of justification by faith alone. You had the revivals, you know, again in New York in the 1800s, a man called Jeremiah Lamphader, there was a big stock crash, lots of money, millions lost in the stock exchange. And this man met with a few others for a prayer meeting that God would work even through this. And it grew from a handful to a few. And the weeks went by. In the end, there was thousands of people praying. And there was a work of revival done. And the history of the church is important to bear that in mind. The Gentiles were being brought in. The gospel was being proclaimed. And it's so possible for us to be so familiar with the truth of the gospel that it leaves us lethargic and passive and cold and compassionless towards the lost. To be a Christian is not a birthright. It's a mercy from God. And we are to repent and believe. The kingdom may have small beginnings, but it will indeed be a great and mighty church at the coming of Christ. That brings us to the purpose of his coming. You see in verse 31, Jesus did not suffer from the fear of men. It's a real pressure for us, but for him it wasn't. You see what it says here in, at that time, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Can you imagine what it's like to live with the threat of being killed day by day. One of my brother-in-laws, Andrew, all three brother-in-laws were in the British Army. Andrew was a dog handler in the bomb squad, and his dog was killed after a bomb exploded, and he was affected by that, post-traumatic stress. It's now about 10 years since the peace agreement, maybe even longer, but even yet he gets birthday cards saying it will be his last one. You go to visit him, which we did in his home, and there's a CCTV in every room. He can see who's at the front door, who's at the back door, who's coming up the alley. He's limited to where he will go. And that's a daily lifestyle that he's chosen to live there. He could be rehoused in England, perhaps. It's hard to imagine what that's like, simply because he was serving his country as a serviceman. Imagine if you knew someone wanted to kill you because of what you believed, who you followed, who you worshipped, the message that you believed. Because there are Christians in other parts of the world tonight for whom that is a fact of life. We don't know much about that. And here Jesus is facing that. Incidentally, the Pharisees and Herods weren't big mates, but when it came to opposing Jesus, they were all in it together. Herod wants to kill you. Perhaps the Pharisees wanted him out of their region. And Jesus is a great example here of trusting in God's purposes. And you see that his purpose is very clear. Verse 32, Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox, I will keep driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow and on the third day. Notice, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely, remember he's going to Jerusalem. But what's he going to die for? What's he going to do? For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. I will reach my goal. Because the prophecies tell us that no prophet will die outside Jerusalem. That's where he's going. Jesus will continue to do what he was always doing. And if we knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow, what would we do? Would we continue doing what we've always been doing? I must keep going, he says. You see, he knew the purpose for which he'd come. And the time of his death would not be determined by Herod. It wouldn't be determined by the envy of the Pharisees or the betrayal of Judas or the injustice of the high priests. And of the weakness of Pilate and the crowds crying to crucify him, it would be in God's time, Acts 2:23. Now, they'd all be responsible. But Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. He's trusting in God's care, in God's protection. He's going to proclaim the gospel. He's not conquered by fear. He's not worried about Herod or Pilate. Do you remember when Pilate said to him, do you not realize that I have power to free you or power to crucify you? Jesus says, you don't know, you don't have any power other than what God gives to you. That was his purpose. And then you have his compassionate plea. You know, even on the cross, and we'll get to that in the evenings later on, in the term, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He shows compassion for those who despised him and crucified him, for those who were his enemies. And we're told in Luke 6:27-28, love your enemies. That's what Jesus is doing.
O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets. Yet he's filled with compassion for them. This is not a harsh Jesus. He's not harsh when he says, repent or you too will perish. We can hear gospel preaching that's hard and lacking in compassion. That is not Jesus. I must go to Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather you? The picture of a hen gathering her chicks as the storm stirs up and hides them under her wings. But you were not willing. You were not willing. At a missions conference just after September 11, John Piper was preaching at this missions conference. And he was speaking about sending missionaries to Muslim countries in order to reach them with the gospel. And here's what one person attending that conference under the word said. He said, I must confess, I went to that conference not thinking how much I wanted Muslims to be saved to Christ. I had other prayers that I was thinking about relating to Islam. But my wicked heart melted under the preaching because I realized that I had the wrong attitude. I'm sure that's a reality even in our day and in our country. Jesus was not resentful, vengeful, bitter, or twisted when he prayed, Father, forgive them on the cross. He is compassionate. How often I have longed to gather you. The Pharisees want him out of Galilee. Herod wants to kill him. The people of Jerusalem reject him. He's going to be crucified. As many of the prophets were stoned and killed, and yet he has compassion on Jerusalem. He's longing for them to repent and believe. But there's no indication that they did. In fact, we're told in verse 35, look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The result of the constant refusal, the constant hardening of the heart, and we read earlier about any sin against Christ will be forgiven, but the sin against the Holy Spirit is impenitence. If you're worried about whether you've sinned against the Spirit of God, there's a good chance that you haven't. But these people were hardened. They'd heard the gospel again and again and again. And there comes a time when the tree that gives no evidence of bearing fruit is cut down. So Jesus teaches us then, in closing, that these calamities should make us think about repentance. The reality is that Jesus yearns for the salvation of people to come to him. And perhaps many of us here tonight have come to him. Maybe some haven't yet. Jesus longs for you to know him. He is more compassionate than you could ever imagine. He is more compassionate than you and I could ever be to anybody else. And the reality is, for those of us who are Christians, if Jesus in his mercy had not gathered us and called us and reached out to us and opened our minds and our hearts, then we wouldn't be Christians. When someone is condemned at the judgment seat, separated from God, it will not be because something was lacking in the compassion of Jesus. He cares more about the salvation of sinners than you and I ever could. He went to the cross for us. Some say, how could a loving God send people to hell? If we reject Jesus, in the end, it's entirely our own doing. It's not a lack of his compassion. It's a very solemn thought. Have we repented? Have we trusted? Have we believed? Have we put our faith in him? Let me finish by reading a prayer that Calvin prayed on one occasion, and then we'll sing. It says, Almighty God, you set before our eyes the many evils by which we have provoked your anger against us, and yet you give us hope of pardon if we repent. Grant us a teachable spirit, and with becoming humility we may pay attention to your warnings, and also not despair of the mercy that you offer us, but seek it through your Son, as he has once for all made peace with us, peace for us with you by the shedding of his blood. So cleanse us by your Holy Spirit from all sin, until at last we stand spotless before you in that day when Christ shall appear for the salvation of his people. Let's sing together as we close and bring our offerings to the Lord.